For our Bible reading this morning, we turn to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and we will read to verse 23. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, Since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. May God bless to us and grant us an instruction in that solemn portion of Holy Writ. Amen. Here in chapter 14 of the prophecy of Isaiah, the burden against Babylon continues. Isaiah, you remember, by inspiration of God, speaking of events that still lay about 200 years into the future at the time that he spoke of them. when the Babylonian Empire, yet to arise to prominence, would have conquered and captured the Jews and destroyed Jerusalem and subjected them to 70 years of exile, but then to themselves be overthrown, as they ultimately were, by the Medo-Persian Empire, who under Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon and ultimately dispossessed it and removed its position of international prominence and significance. And here in Isaiah 14, the prophet speaks of the joy which would be to the Jews of that day to find that the overthrow of Babylon resulted in their repatriation back to their homeland, as we know ultimately happened. And here words are given them to call to mind and to use in song and in worship when God in his goodness brought such days about. And last time we examined these words in some detail, noting the extent to which they were practically fulfilled in the experience of that Old Testament people, but also remarking upon how so many of these details were not fulfilled, indeed could not be fulfilled, in a merely practical or material way in respect of their national history. And that, of course, is because, as with so many parts of the world of God and of prophecy which is there, we see more than one point of application. And we find here in Isaiah's words against the literal city of Babylon and its overthrow, a foreshadowing of that which John speaks of in the Revelation. And the ultimate overthrow of this wicked world, which has so long been the enemy of the people of God and been a cause of such adversity and difficulty to them. And thus in these words we find so many connections and parallels to us. We find so much spiritual truth set forth, not least concerning the election of grace, which is spoken of here, the ultimate leading of captivity captive, that expression which comes again in the New Testament in certain blessed locations. And then the final estate of God's people when judgment is ultimately enacted by God, rest from sorrow and from fear and from hard bondage, that there should be an experience of universal rest, verse 7, and quiet, whilst that silence, that stilling of all adversity and trouble is succeeded by the songs of praises of the glorified saints above, which we observed also in the book of the Revelation. Well, from that point we continue this morning and look in a little more detail at verses 8 through to 23. Now, what you will observe is that whilst this prophecy is against Babylon, which was both a city and an empire, the words are often prefaced with singular male pronouns. And so, for example, here in verse 6, the language is not so much against the city of Babylon or the empire as a whole, but specifically against its king. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. And the focus upon one particular individual as the head of that state and as the embodiment of all that it stood for continues in these verses of Isaiah chapter 14. And this, of course, is very significant because we know that whoever the ruler of Babylon was at any point in its history, he was only one man. He could not single-handedly or by himself overthrow enemy armies or conquer lands. He required the entire engine of the state, let us say, or the whole empire behind him. Yet nevertheless, there is inevitably a figurehead. There is one individual or character who is really representative of the whole. And so it is that head of state which is spoken against in the verses which follow here. Now, if you will excuse me, I would like to spend a little while giving a few minor historical details about the Babylonian Empire, because I think it is useful for us to know, and because it features so largely in Holy Scripture, both literally and metaphorically and spiritually, it is perhaps good to understand a little of its background. Now, the Babylonian Empire, which we find referenced in Holy Scripture, that empire which conquered Jerusalem and Judah, what is known in secular history as the Neo-Babylonian Empire, or the New Babylonian Empire, because this was its second period of international prominence and significance. And whilst it made such a mark upon the world and had such international significance, you might be interested to know that its period of existence was only about 90 years. It had less than a century of existence, generally reckoned between 626 and 539 BC. And it came to prominence by its ultimate overthrow and conquest of the Assyrian Empire, which preceded it. So you remember in Isaiah's day, it was the Assyrians who were the big problem, and the Assyrians who conquered Israel. Well, that Assyrian Empire was overthrown by the Babylonians. One of the Assyrian generals, a man called Nabopolassar, rose to prominence and rebelled against his Assyrian overlords, and then in 612 BC, brought armies loyal to himself against Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, and destroyed it. And that is generally reckoned as the establishment of this Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nabopolassar, who ruled for about 20 years. Now, he was followed by his son, Nebuchadnezzar II, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar. So that's how secular history knows him. And we know how Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes written as Nebuchadrezzar, features largely in the Old Testament books, particularly in Jeremiah and in Daniel. And he was the Neo-Babylonian Empire's most significant monarch. He reigned for approximately 40 years. He was a great architect amongst other skills. And he brought the city of Babylon to its greatest degree of expansion and material wealth and fame. Now, he was succeeded by his son very briefly, a man called Amel-Marduk, or sometimes written in Scripture as Evil Merodach. We read of him once in Jeremiah 52, verse 31, and he succeeded Nebuchadnezzar II. But this man, Evil Merodach, was assassinated by his brother-in-law, who then took the throne, a man called Nergal-Sharezer. And he is glimpsed once in Scripture as well, in Jeremiah 39, verse 13, at which time he was simply a prominent lord of the Babylonians, but would afterward usurp the throne. After him, his son, Labashai-Marduk, was installed on the throne. He was merely a child and occupied that place for only 9 months before being himself assassinated by another renegade, a man called Nabonidus, who was the final king of the Babylonian Empire and reigned for about 13 years. And this man had a particular fascination with ancient pagan religions and is reckoned to be one of history's first archaeologists, because he went for many years around the Middle East looking for old sites and shrines to various deities and seeking to reestablish them. And whilst he did so, he left his son, a man called Belshazzar, as his regent in Babylon. And it was, of course, Belshazzar who was looking after affairs in Babylon in the last days of the prophet Daniel, when these events ultimately came about, the invasion of Cyrus and the conquest of Babylon, in which Belshazzar was killed. And Nabonidus was very quickly tracked down, and his fate is somewhat uncertain as to what happened to him afterwards, but it was certainly the end of his reign and of this Neo-Babylonian Empire. It is difficult to say in the verses here in Isaiah chapter 14 whether any particular of these kings is in focus, because what we can say is that all of them together, or certainly the more mature and longer reigning ones of them, added to the general character and practices of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, in his great military and architectural achievements, and particularly this man Nabonidus in his support of so many heathen pagan religious practices, Belshazzar with his unbridled decadence and immorality which he led in Babylon. All of these men collectively are represented in these verses of Isaiah. The monarchy as a whole, we might say, is here condemned and spoken against. Listen then to some of the language which is used concerning it, and this is particularly instructive. Thy pomp is brought down in verse 11. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And we might say, well, is this simply hyperbole? Is this an exaggeration? Well, no, it is not. We need to realize that this city and empire of Babylon was of such size and expanse and of such significance that its monarchs really did think along these lines. And secular history records some of the very high-powered titles and names which they bestowed upon themselves and the names which they used concerning themselves, one of which I was interested to note was this, that the kings of Babylon, you know how English monarchs have often boasted in such titles as Defender of the Faith and kings of England, Scotland, Ireland, and even France at certain times. Well, the Babylonian kings boasted in the title of King of the Universe. King of the Universe. They reckoned that Babylon was so vast a city, its empire so expansive, that they had conquered so much of the known world at that time, that so far as they were concerned, they were a universal monarch now. There was really nobody else who was of any significance or worth knowing. Such was their confidence in themselves and in their own reign. And we get a little glimpse of this too, of course, in Daniel's record and in Daniel chapter 4, which of course was supplied by Nebuchadnezzar and is an autobiographical passage which he afterward wrote. Daniel's words are recorded here, chapter 4, verse 22. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. You see, it was a very arrogant boast, but not entirely without foundation. Such was the breadth and prominence of this Babylonian empire. And likewise, we read of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And yes, these were boastful and proud words, but he had indeed been responsible for much of the building of this city, which stretched so far that from the palace at its center, it was impossible to see its outermost edges and perimeter. And likewise, here in chapter 5 and verse 18, Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar and reminds him of this. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. That is a little description of the Babylonian Empire at its high point under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar II. And again, not without basis, because this was the degree of prominence and power to which God in his sovereignty allowed it to rise and to reach. And anyone looking upon that empire at its height, particularly in the days of Nebuchadnezzar II, his 40-year reign, might have thought, surely here was an empire that would last forever. Surely this was the empire to end all empires. This was the greatest city of the world and ever would be. And yet it all came crashing down. As we read some of these words here, which were prophetic, of course, concerning Babylon and its monarchy, there is much for us to learn and to register. Here in verse 8, for example, you will note that Isaiah returns to that analogy of trees, which he has often been caused to speak of. He says, "Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us." You see, there was a time when the very greatest of opposing kingdoms and powers were like trees before the Babylonian onslaught. And even though they were mighty firs or cedars of Lebanon, they were simply hewed to the ground by the war machinery of Babylon. And here, the prophet foreseeing the fall of Babylon says that he who once wielded the axe will himself be laid down, will be brought to the ground. And those who formerly feared his power and his ability to destroy them will confess that now the danger is past and that they are free from his onslaughts and from the threat which he presented. Since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. And now, in verses 9 and onwards, the perspective changes, and it is a very instructive and, we must also say, troubling perspective which is here presented. Because something of the fall of the Babylonian kings, and not simply their physical death, but the spiritual death to which, of course, they were condemned, is represented. You see, in verse 11, here is the physical death of these kings. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. It is not a pleasant picture. But nevertheless, it is an accurate depiction of the death of the body. And here we are told that the kings of Babylon would likewise die and would be subject to decay and decomposition as mortal remains are. And of course, the world would like to think that that is the end and that that is the termination of existence and of life and of consciousness. But of course, verse 9 tells us the dreadful reality. And here there is a depiction given us of the souls of the lost in hell, in condemnation, in a state of eternal punishment. And here we observe consciousness after death. Here we observe life after death being described. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? What a dreadful thought, my friends. Hell, populated by so many of the chief ones of the earth. So many who languish in a state of eternal condemnation, who formerly occupied thrones and were kings of the nations. And yet, for all their human advantage and for all their social elevation, they knew not God. And they died in a state of lostness and fell into condemnation. And here, regarding those who, of course, had predeceased Nebuchadnezzar, those who had died from the beginning of the world, they hear of this one. Here is a king of Babylon coming. Here is a great monarch of the earth. Here is Nabopolassar, perhaps, who established the Babylonian Empire. Here is Nabonidus, last of the Babylonian kings, such a great man, such an empire he had, but look at him now. In the same place of suffering, in the same place of eternal torment as we are. It is a dreadful reminder that bodily death is not the end. It is a solemn reminder that not many great, not many mighty, not many noble are amongst the called of God and amongst the election of grace. And now you will notice again in verse 12 the language which is here used concerning this line of monarchs and this great empire. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. You remember, my friends, that Babylon, its geographical location at least, and the name which it bore, is generally reckoned and agreed to have come to it from Babel of old. And you remember the significance of that place and the events which befell there. How that humanity, after the flood and in defiance of God's commandment, decided that they would gather themselves together and that they would build for themselves a vast tower which would reach unto the heavens. They say, if God denies us the paradise that our first parents enjoyed, we will take it from him by force. We will raise ourselves up. We will lift ourselves up unto heaven. We will make a name for ourselves in the earth. That was the spirit that first pervaded and characterized Babel. And here, generations later, was Babylon. The times had changed. The ruins of that ziggurat were perhaps still visible amongst them. But this God-defying arrogance was still prevalent, was still abundantly apparent amongst its kings. Do you remember? Nebuchadnezzar, what is he famed for in the early chapters of Daniel? He raised up a vast golden image of himself and said that all who were present there and who laid their eyes upon it when ceremonial music played must bow down and worship it. Must bow down and worship him, essentially. He wanted to be the object of their worship. He would be their deity. He would be the object of their reverence and their awe and fear. He would exalt his throne above the stars of God. He would ascend above the clouds. He would be the Most High. That was his design. That was his purpose. And yet, did he achieve that end? Did he attain to deity or to immortality by these human devices? Of course not. Of course not. None of them could. None of them did. Death would claim them all. We are then reminded in the verses that follow of some of the effects which the Babylonian Empire had had upon the surrounding nations. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? This was the sort of international effect which the Babylonians had had throughout that 90-year period of their empire and their prominence. And now here are words in verses 18 to 20, which perhaps apply more specifically to Belshazzar, the prince regent who sat upon the throne at the time of the Persian invasion. And he, so far as it is known, fell during the Syrians' campaign, the Cyrus's campaign against the place, and was not, therefore, buried in any sort of honor or dignity with his forebears. Thou art cast out of thy grave, like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. And of course, another thing which the Persians very effectively did was extinguish the line of Nabopolassar and his successors entirely, that there should never be any claimants to the throne in the future, that there should never be anyone to undermine or attack them. Prepare a slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will raise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. And so it was. You know, there had been these claims and counterclaims to the throne. There had been fathers and sons and brothers-in-law and sons-in-law who were kings of Babylon in its 90-year history. But they were all exterminated, and that line was cut off entirely, that it should not rise again. Whilst ultimately, over the process of time, that city with its prominent place on the river, that centre of trade which it had once been, that natural defence, of course later it would become a possession for waterfowl, and the ruined buildings would be an ideal habitat for water birds which populated the river there in its centre, such as the bittern. Pools of water, when the river was in flood and spilled over its banks and entered into the ruined houses and palaces either side, standing pools of water would form. And I, says God, will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. What a downfall. What a transformation. What a change wrought upon this mighty, significant empire. Once again, my friends, as we saw in the opening part of this prophecy, we look beyond merely the literal and historical fulfillment of these words, which was so exactly and precisely fulfilled in the sovereignty of God, to see spiritual truth also set forth, and to see truth relevant to ourselves in our present time and state also here described. Babylon was a real city, and Babylon really fell and was really destroyed. And yet it is used afterward in Scripture as a synonym for the wicked world in which we are obliged to live. And it is used symbolically there in the book of Revelation. Well, we might say, what kings then does this world have? What prominent leaders? What significant heads? Who might fulfill the type provided by the kings of Babylon? Well, no doubt history has had its many wicked rulers and leaders, and those who have been like to these Babylonian kings in their time. We can think of tyrants and dictators and despots that have ruled all over the world. But you know, over and above all these things, all these individuals, all these mortal men, the Scriptures go further. The Scriptures describe one character in particular as the prince of this world. They afford to one being in particular the name of the prince of the power of the air. Indeed, Scripture goes so far as to describe him as the god of this world. And it is, of course, the devil which is there spoken of, our great adversary. And he is described in these terms for a reason. It is not without basis that the Word of God speaks of our adversary, the devil, as the god of this world. Because, my friends, his influence and his effect and his directing and motivating of so much of its activity is abundantly plain. Not simply its practical affairs,
but also its spiritual state, its moral state, has been so largely affected and directed by him. In his malicious purposes, in his devilish intents. The Lord Jesus Christ himself describes him as the prince of this world. What a thing. And likewise, you know how John, in the language of his epistle, in the marginal explanation, describes the whole world as lying in the wicked one. Whole world lieth in him. If this wicked world, my friends, is like the Babylonian Empire of old, then surely the devil fills this type up of being its king, its ruler, its leader. And thus, my friends, we can learn something of him in the verses now before us. It is not, of course, all applicable to the devil, for reasons we have just seen. He is not subject to death and to decay and to bodily decomposition, which has here been spoken of, or to being not being buried with pomp and significance. Those parts we accept can only have their fulfillment in practical terms. But look here as to what is said, words relevant also to this being the devil. How art thou fallen from heaven? Verse 12, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cast down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now the language which is used here, the words, if we were to translate them, seem very positive ones, seem very favorable titles. Son of the morning, Lucifer, meaning star or light. And we think, well, surely this is very positive language. We know, for example, of the Lord Jesus Christ being described as the light of the world, being the day spring, being the bright and morning star. Are we perhaps at fault in using such language as this concerning the great adversary of our souls? Well, my friends, let me just remind you of some verses, if any reminder were needed. One example here is the book of Job. And in Job chapter 38, speaking of the creation of the world, you will notice that angels are alluded to. And here in Job 38, verse 5, we have this. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And here, of course, is an allusion to the angelic beings, which were also part of God's creation. And you will notice that they are all described here as morning stars in that sense. And then, of course, we have the Lord Jesus' own testimony concerning how the devil became the devil, who formerly was an angel of light. And here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, we read this. The 70, these were the disciples he'd sent out, returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. As lightning fall from heaven. You see the allusion to light is being used once again then. But of course, we know something about lightning, don't we? It begins as a very vivid bolt of light at its commencement, but is evanescent, is fading away. It ceases very rapidly and reverts to darkness. Then, of course, Paul tells us something else about the devil in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Where he reminds us of the devices and the deceptions and the dissimulations of our adversary. And he says this, speaking of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The devil who once formerly rejoiced in the status of an angelic being, still has the capacity to emulate or to deceptively take upon that guise again, that he might waylay the unwary, and that he might cause us to fall by his devices, were it possible. And so, whilst the language of verse 12 seems upon the surface to be very positive in its nature, we see it is not inappropriate to be used of such a being as our adversary, the devil. We are told also here of the pride of the Babylonian kings, their pomp, their arrogance, their self-estimation, some of it with good foundation, but so much of it vastly in excess of what they truly were. And language like this is not dissimilar from what we learn elsewhere of our adversary, the devil. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. My friends, we are not privileged to see what occurred in the spiritual realms prior to the devil's appearance upon this planet. But there are allusions given to it. Not least this, of course, which Paul reminds us of in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 6. And here he warns of those appointed to church office and says that they should not be novices. Verse 6, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Whatever we may or may not know concerning the origins of our adversary, it is evident that pride of this kind characterized him and was a part of his fall. Now, likewise, writing to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told something about the devil. And we don't need to look for a speculative or sensational explanations for these words in 2 Thessalonians 2. The devil himself will perfectly suffice as the object of these words, where we read of him, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the attitude, my friend. This is the mindset of our great adversary, the devil. This is his most significant characteristic. And if any would suggest that this is merely speculation, that this is prying into truth that we simply cannot know, well, we have a real and practical evidence of it, don't we? Because here in Matthew chapter 4, we find the devil in person, speaking to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking, let me remind you, unto God, unto incarnate God, speaking to the second person of the Trinity. And what does the devil do? And what does the devil say? Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. My friends, we could ask for no greater fulfillment or example of those words in 2 Thessalonians than what we actually know and read of the devil himself. What other being ever was there in all creation or uncreation who demanded that God should worship him? And yet such is the mindset of our adversary, the devil. And then we can look a little further and look what language is used concerning these kings of Babylon and understand a little more of the effect and influence of the devil.
And here we read, for example, "They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee," verse 16, "and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" Would you like to know, my friends, what effect the devil has had upon this world? You know, on a summer morning like today, we look abroad in it and we see the beauties of creation round about us and we think perhaps it is not so bad after all. Oh, my friends, if we could glimpse the world as God created it, if we could see it as it was when he declared it all to be very good, we would know how far it has fallen. And if we could see more clearly and plainly with our natural eyes its spiritual condition, and how much that has changed and how much that has fallen, we would know what the effect of the devil has been upon this present world. If we could see, as it were, behind the scenes, as we are allowed to do for a moment at the commencement of the book of Job, and see his accusations of God's people, and see his devices against them, and see his machinations and plans to ever seek to thwart and overthrow and to destroy the things of God, then we would know. And we would know of a truth that the devil is he who makes the earth to tremble, and who shakes its kingdoms, and who has made this world morally and spiritually a wilderness, and destroyed its cities. And very significantly here in verse 17, opened not the house of his prisoners. The scriptures speak again in Paul's epistles of the unbelievers as being those who are taken captive of the devil at his will. Sin and the fear of death is that which the devil uses as his prison house, as his means of captivity and of bondage. And if it were possible, if the devil had that prerogative, he would like to see all humanity lost at the last and condemned to eternal destruction, without remnant, without hope, without God altogether. And indeed, he might have thought he had his way, and might have thought he had achieved his end, were it not that we read this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of God eternal, who himself likewise took part of our flesh and blood, that, Hebrews 2 verse 14, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Oh, my friends, the kings of Babylon might have thought that they took their captives and brought them into exile. They might have thought that they had conquered Jerusalem and taken all its people away into captivity. And their intention might have been to have kept them prisoners forever and to open not the house of their prisoners or these persons in exile. But God had other purposes. And God sent forth Cyrus and sent forth the Persians and brought about that overthrow of Babylon and that change which put the Jews at liberty again. It is but a poor reflection, it is but a poor type and illustration of that mightier work which God has wrought in Christ. The devil thought he could have humanity in his grasp. He thought from Adam downward they would all their lifetime be subject to bondage, without remediation, without hope, without salvation. Except that God in Christ purposed this mighty work, that he might destroy him who boasted of having the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, to set at liberty those whom he chooses to set at liberty, that Christ should be seen to be the one who has the keys of death and hell, And he opens the prison house of sin and condemnation to all such as he pleases, to set them once again at freedom, to put them at large, to bring us out of the pit and the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. This Christ does. Let us read on a little further. We read, you notice, concerning the end of the kings of Babylon. And there is something to be glimpsed here concerning the ultimate end of our adversary, the devil. Thou art cast out. Thou art like an abominable branch. Thou art like the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword. Thou shalt go down to the stones of the pit. This is the end of our adversary, here represented. Thou art laid down. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? My friends, we should not fall into the trap of thinking, as so many have foolishly imagined, that somehow hell is the devil's house, that it is his special territory, that he rules over it, as though it were his private domain. That is not the case at all. The devil is not in hell at present. The devil is present upon this world. He is the god of this world at the present time. The present globe upon which we are obliged to live lieth in the wicked one. Hell is as much a place for the punishment of the devil as it is a place for the punishment of unbelievers. He is not there yet. He is not cast into it yet. But he shall be. He shall be. He who brought about the fall and the eternal condemnation of so many of earth's population will himself ultimately be consigned to that same place of eternal condemnation. And these words of verse 9 will have a truer fulfillment in him than of any of the human inhabitants of that infernal realm. He will ultimately be there. He will ultimately be subject to eternal punishment there also. You see, my friends, in some ways, these words of Isaiah 14 are prophetic concerning the devil. And in some ways, they are not. Some of the things here described had already happened millennia before Isaiah wrote of them, as pertains to the devil. And some still remain to be fulfilled. And this should cause you and I to realize a very comforting and encouraging truth. And it is this. All that we experience of the devil and his devices are all part of his fall, are all part of his overthrow, are all part of his casting down. You know, my friends, we see his devices in the Garden of Eden. We see his attacks upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We witness his temptations and attacks upon ourselves. And we think, well, perhaps the devil has a free reign. And perhaps he is God is his own prerogative to do as he will at this present time. And perhaps this is what he intended all along. My friends, it is not. The devil's attacks of us at this present time, his activities upon this world from Eden until now, are all a part of his downfall, are all merely a temporary stopping point in his descent from heaven to hell, are the death throes of an already conquered foe, are the last lashings out of one whose doom is already pronounced and is in the process of being fulfilled. Here we read something of it in Revelation chapter 12, and I'll conclude with these words this morning, where we read this: then the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. There it is, you see, my friends. If the devil is present upon this world, and if he is our great adversary, and if he causes us so much distress, let us remember this, that he is merely passing through, that he is on his way down, that he is cast out of heaven. He is active upon earth for but a short time. He is destined to be cast into that lake of fire, into the stones of the pit, into the sides of hell. And we who but suffer him temporarily upon earth will soon take our place amongst the inhabitants of glory, and will soon join our voices in triumph, and will take up our proverb against the king of Babylon, against the devil and Satan, and that old serpent and that great dragon, and join our voices to that chorus which sings, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cut down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. Since thou art laid down, there is no fellow come up against us. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and we break forth into singing. May God bless us in the prospect of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn 236. Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ hath bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb he light hath shed. Number 236. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.